All right, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, Psalm 6. Psalm 6 is where we will be today. We're in a, just kind of starting the starting edge. I think this is what, sermon 3 or whatever it is, of a new series, kind of walking through a portion of the Psalms, kind of select Psalms. And so Psalm 6 is where we will find ourselves this morning. And so let me read that text, and then we'll start in with the message. Psalm 6, verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of my grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. In his commentary on the Psalms, the late Dr. Gerald Wilson writes about a student of his who, while journaling through the Psalms for a class assignment, wrote in his journal, "What is it with these psalmists anyways? They're such a bunch of whiners." And when you read through the Psalms, especially the first 40 or so, the overwhelming impression one gets is one of lament. What this particular student called whining. The psalmists always seem to be hurting. Their view of the world seems so dark and pessimistic at times. They're so demanding. They're always seeking deliverance. They're always seeking justice from God. And this can be very confusing for us as Christians 2,000 plus years removed from this to read. You know, one wonders, where is the joy in these people's lives? They believe in God. Where's the joy? And as we continue our series in the Psalms, entitled Songs for the Heart and Mind, our text this morning is Psalm 6. And as you categorize this psalm would be something called a lament song. We're going to talk about what lament means in a moment, right? So before we want to get to this text this morning, let me ask the question, what is a lament, right? That's the first question. And secondly, how do we interpret psalms like this today? What do we do with these? Right? You read them, it's like David is complaining again to God, or he's whining about how much he hurts, or how much his enemies are there, or whatever. And what do we do with these? So a lament psalm is a psalm that cries out to God in times of need. Okay? And so it's a prayer for help. It's a prayer for deliverance. But a lament is much more than whining because of personal suffering, personal pain. Laments are written because the psalmists look at the world and they see that the world around them does not seem right. What do I mean? Let me explain that. I mean, the fact of the matter is that the ancient world is a brutal, brutal place to live in. If you haven't figured that out, please know that, all right? It was filled with danger and threat, pain and suffering, attack and oppression. The average lifespan in the ancient world, ancient Near East, was about 40 years. 40. So I'm overdue by 15. Right here. Right? Some of you guys are overdue by a lot more than that. Okay? You know? And some of you are coming up to your 39 and you're going, what? You know? So 40 years, right? And for every person that reached old age, there was a child who did not survive infancy. And that 40 years lifespan was during good times, right? During periods of famine or drought or plague or what have you, the average lifespan could drop as low as 18 years. And so life was difficult for the psalmist, all right? Far more difficult than what we would typically encounter today. We've got medicines, we got technology, they give us the stuff to keep us alive and keep us ticking, right? And maybe they had a good reason to complain. But like I said, they also lamented, and here's the important thing, because the world around them didn't seem right. Here's what I mean. They believed that God had created a rightness, a goodness, an order to this world. And when they saw more often than not was pain, was injustice, was oppression, and was death. And so life wasn't just like painful. It was. But it was like it just seemed very, very wrong to them. Right? And the psalmist didn't just ignore the pain or dismiss it as part of life or chalk it up to bad luck or something like that. Rather, their sense of what was right compelled them to call out to God to act, to establish things, reestablish things back into their kind of intended order. God, put these things back to where they should be. You know, and so they felt very free to ask God, you know, very bluntly, very passionately, God, where are you in this? What are you doing? As we'll see in our psalm this morning, how long will I have to wait? The lament psalms call suffering suffering, they call oppression oppression, and then they appeal to God to remove it and restore the intended order back to life. So this is much more than whining. This is much more than someone going through a hard time. This is someone that's seeing the whole of life as disordered and saying, okay, Lord, I've got to trust you to put it back together. As I mentioned, Psalm 6 is a lament psalm, okay? In the introductory notes of the psalm, we note that this is written for or maybe given to the choir master, the one who led the singing in the temple. And scholars feel maybe this was something that David had written and deposited with the choir master for people to use when they found themselves in a similar situation to where he found himself. And we'll talk about what that situation is. Now, we don't live in the brutal, harsh world of the ancient Near East, but that doesn't mean that our world is free of pain, right? It doesn't mean our relationships are always perfect or our bodies work like they were designed to originally. Things can be hard today as well, right? There are things that we can legitimately lament about. And maybe as I was reading this psalm, some of you even sitting here could relate to what David was saying, right? Maybe it's the expressions of pain or the frustrations with his foes or his calling out to God or wondering where God was in this particular situation. All this was very real for David, and it can be very real for us as well. And so what do we do with a lament psalm as a Christian? How do we, 3,000 years removed from David writing this thing, what do we do with this? Well, number one, we want to read it, right? We don't want to avoid them. You don't want to skip over them. You want to pay attention to their expressions of pain. And we're going to at times relate to those expressions of pain. You know, we're going to relate to the fact that we just got slandered at work and now all of a sudden David's complaining about someone slandering and we're going to go, yeah, I get that, right? That's okay. But we also need to notice where the psalmist's hope always is, right? We want to pay attention to who the psalmist turns to and from where he seeks deliverance. And when we face hard times, we want to take a page from their playbook and we want to do the same. Because it's really easy in our world, right, to get ticked, check out, get bitter, get angry, get revenge. Who knows? You fill in the blank, right? There's lots of ways to respond that are not honoring to God. So Psalm 6 is a psalm of lament. It's a psalm of deliverance. David is experiencing God's discipline. He is suffering both physically and emotionally. And he cries out to God for help. And God, in turn, offers David a gracious deliverance. And so that's how where this psalm ends up, in this gracious deliverance of God. And there's a lesson here for us. And it is this. Here's our lesson. In the midst of life's dark valleys, our gracious God is who we need most. In the midst of life's dark valleys, and David is going through one of those. You guys have gone through those. You will go through those at some point in time if you have not. You know, in the midst of life's dark valleys, our gracious God is who we need most. So the psalm breaks down kind of naturally into three sections this morning. And the first one, if you want to put a name to it, it could be called the plea, all right? David is calling out to God. He's pleading with God, asking God to deliver him from his suffering and from his anguish and from his struggle. David begins his plea by in an interesting way, he starts by asking God not to treat him as he really deserves. You get that? Look at verse 1. He says, God, I don't want you to rebuke me in anger. I don't want you to discipline me in wrath. In the original Hebrew, the emphasis is on God's anger. It is on God's wrath. You know, translated literally, the verse would read something like that. Like, oh Lord, in your anger, no. Oh Lord, not in your anger, rebuke me. Not in your wrath, discipline me. The emphasis would be on the anger. It would be on the wrath, because they appear quickly in the sentence. And the words rebuke, the words discipline have similar meanings in the Bible, right? They're used in Scripture for corrective actions. So maybe the times when a father is training and correcting his son, for example, right? Both rebuke and discipline are meant to correct sin. They're meant to correct rebelliousness. And so David is sitting here and he feels himself that he is under the Lord's discipline. He is experiencing God's correction in some way. Maybe he is physically sick. Maybe his enemies are opposing him and he is in mental anguish, emotional anguish because of that. I think that's probably the more likely scenario, but we'll talk about that later. We don't know all the details. We don't know. I can't say 100% that's what's going on, but he believes he is undergoing the discipline of God. And sometimes God disciplines and corrects us because there is sin in our life, right? That's one of the reasons God disciplines and corrects us. There's other reasons too. You know, Proverbs chapter 3 says that God disciplines those he loves. My son, do not weary the Lord's discipline, or despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. Hebrews tells us the end result of God's discipline is holiness. For they disciplined us, that's talking about parents, for a short time as seemed best to them. But he, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. So God's got a purpose. God's got a goal. God's got a holiness goal. He's got a fruit of righteousness goal. He's always purposeful when he disciplines us. Now, David's plea is that God would not discipline or rebuke in anger or wrath. This leads me to think David is guilty of some sin here. We have no idea what it is. Okay? But it seems like he is guilty. He knows God has every right to be angry. He knows God has every right to be wrathful. And he's pleading with God not to treat him like he really deserves. He deserves God's anger. He deserves God's wrath. But he's asking God to discipline him without those things. And friends, we're in the same boat, right? We deserve to be treated. We too deserve to be treated with God's anger and God's wrath. And like David, our sins grieve God. They are disgusting in his sight. That's why we need Jesus, right? Because Jesus took God's anger. Jesus took God's wrath. He bore those things for our sake on the cross. He removed those things from us. So God doesn't treat us the way we deserve anymore. What a great thing. He treats us with grace instead. And that's what David is asking for here. He's asking for grace. He says, God, in your discipline, do not treat me as I truly deserve. Instead, he says in verse 2, be gracious to me, for I am languishing. David asks God for his undeserved favor here. Well, David doesn't understand what Jesus is going to do someday, right? He knows God's going to send a Messiah, but he doesn't know what's going to happen, how this is going to work out. He does know that God is a gift, God of grace, right? A God who treats his people with undeserved favor. And David needs God's grace because he is languishing. He is withering. He is shrinking up physically, spiritually. He needs God's healing touch because it says his bones are troubled. In the Old Testament, one's bones are symbolic of your inner being, right? You know, David's inner being is troubled, is terrified. This is more than trouble. This is terrified. Fear has taken root in his bones and the most basic part of himself. And not only is his physical body suffering, he says, but his soul is greatly terrified. His soul is weak. It is anxious. It is terrified. And as his body suffers and fails, his emotional and spiritual side of him also suffers. And he knows his only hope for healing is the gracious work of God. And yet God doesn't seem to be in a hurry to act here. God doesn't seem to be willing to end this painful discipline. God doesn't seem to be ready to break into this situation and bring deliverance. And look at verse 4, right? The end of verse 4, he confronts God and he says, hey, but you, oh Lord, how long? And I want you to know in the Hebrew, the sentence here is broken. That's how it ends. It is left unfinished. We suspect David would ask maybe, how long will this go on? Or how long till you answer? How long before you act? But in his pain of body and mind and soul, in his terror, in his anguish, as he's writing this down, all he can muster is, how long? And in his pain and his confusion, he pleads then with God to turn and to save him. Look at verse 4. It seems like God has turned away from him. So he's pleading for God to turn back, to turn toward him in grace, turn toward him in mercy, to turn back and deliver him. Because only God can save him. Only God can bring him out of this situation. Only God can bring him out of this circumstance, this pain, this agony. So where do we turn when we're in pain? Whether physical, emotional, spiritual. Where do we turn when we are in agony? Where do we turn when we're paralyzed by fear? Where do we turn when we're troubled to our very core? Professor Bruce Waltke once gave two examples of how Christians respond to pain. He said, we once rescued a wren from the claws of our cat. Been there, done that. Although its wing was broken, the frightened bird struggled to escape my loving hands. Here he is protecting this bird and carrying this bird away from the danger, and this bird just all it wants to do is get away. And he says, contrast this with my daughter's recent trip to the doctor. Her strep throat meant a shot was necessary, and frightened she cried, no, Daddy, no, Daddy, no, Daddy. But all the while she gripped me tightly around the neck. He then concluded with this statement. I'm going to throw it up on the PowerPoint. Pain ought to make us look more like a sick child than a hurt bird. Pain ought to make us more like a sick child than a hurt bird. In other words, pain ought to drive us to our Heavenly Father rather than fighting to escape His loving grip. That makes sense? And this is what we see David doing here, right? He's in pain. He's in anguish. He has no answers. He can't even complete the sentence. How long? That's all he can muster out, right? But his hope, his faith, his trust, his eyes, they're all still on God. Look at how verse 4 ends. Save me, he says, for the sake of your steadfast love. And the word steadfast love, we saw this last week. The word steadfast love is the Hebrew word hesed, right? We saw that last week in our psalm. It's this loyal, faithful, and in many ways covenant love of God. Gary and I were just talking about that, so now he, you know, derailed me and said, you know, it's more than the covenant love of God. So thanks, dear Gary. I'm messing my sermon up, but that's okay. You know, this word is about the unwavering faithfulness of God to his people, right? To his creation. David knows he's being disciplined. It seems like the discipline has come because of sin. But here, David asked God to save him. But he asked God to save him not on the basis of his own righteousness, not on the basis of past obedience. David has been a very obedient person. Not on the basis of what David, the king, right, has achieved for God's kingdom. David knows none of those things are good enough. All his good deeds look like dirty rags. All David has to appeal to is God's own gracious, faithful covenant love. And what a precious thing for us to remember as well. Isn't it? Isn't that a precious thing for us to remember? Because we approach God in the very same way. And we know more than David, yes, right? We know God has demonstrated his faithful covenant love because God sent Jesus. God sent Jesus to fulfill all the demands of the covenant, including being the perfect sacrifice for our sin. Jesus is a picture of God's loyal covenant love in the flesh. All right. As a result, we also appeal to God on the basis of his steadfast love for us as demonstrated in Jesus Christ. We can't come with our own righteousness. We don't have enough. We can't obey enough times to make ourselves acceptable to God. We can't do it. All our accomplishment means nothing to him eternally, right? We have to come saying, okay, Lord, I know you love me. You're faithful. You love me despite me because of what Jesus has done for me. And I can come to you. David ends his appeal in verse 5 with what seems to be a strange sentence at first. I'm not sure I could say this to God, but David does. He notes in death there is no remembrance of you, and in Sheol, or the Hebrew word for the grave, who will give God praise? What's he saying here? He's saying, basically, that if God allows him to die, death would end his ability to praise God and remember his faithfulness. The word remembrance in the Bible, it means to remember God's saving acts and to praise him for them. It's not just a mental thing, like, oh yeah, I remember that this happened. No, it's remembrance means to remember God's saving acts and to praise him as a result. To remember means to keep God's mighty works alive in the memory of the congregation. So when we celebrate communion, I know that the little tablecloth here is covering it, right? But what does it say on the front of the communion table? In remembrance of me, right? When we celebrate communion, we eat and drink in remembrance of what Jesus has done. We do the same kind of thing. We participate in the communion regularly because God calls on us to remember his saving acts and praise him for them, keeping remembrance of his saving acts alive in our church community. So what David is saying here is if he dies, if David goes to the grave, he will not be among the congregation of the faithful to give praise to God for his saving work. If God desires David to continue praising him, God will have to deliver David from this painful situation. Now, Sheol is the grave, and it is not a place of praise, right? Rather, it is portrayed in the Old Testament as a place of shadowy existence, a place where the dead are mute and silent and unable to praise God for his mighty acts. And so for David to continue to praise God, God will have to deliver him from his current painful situation. And ultimately, if God continues to forget the faithful in this life, there will be no one left above ground to praise him. That's what David is saying here. And like I said, I don't know if I could say that to God, but David does. And this is coming from David's heart. This is what he feels. And so in the midst of life's dark valleys, our gracious God is who we need the most. This is what we see from David here. He's in pain. He's trapped in fear. He's anxious for his own life. He faithfully turns to God. He asks God for grace. He approaches on the basis of God's steadfast love for him. We can learn a lot from David's prayer here. In verses 6 and 7, David moves from his plea to describing his pain, okay? And the images in these verses are powerful. They're probably somewhat exaggerated, right? David is not floating away on a bed of tears, so to speak. But they communicate these powerful pictures of what David's suffering is doing to him. He notes that he is weary with his moaning. There is a tiredness, an exhaustion that comes from the stress and the pain and the anxiety. You know that, right? When we're suffering, when our back is hurting, when our relationships are disordered, there is a stress and an exhaustion that comes with that, right? I mean, this is what David is feeling. He is groaning in his distress. As a result, every night he says he floods his bed with tears. He drenches his couch with weeping. Now, is David literally flooding his bed or his sleeping couch with tears? Probably not literally, but this is, we get this picture, right? We understand what he's saying. A night spent weeping. Bed sheets, a mattress, damp with tears. He can't sleep. Whether it's his body that's in pain or his soul that's in anguish, his nights, which should be a time of rest, a time of rejuvenation, are instead times of weeping and tears. This is where he is. And the fact that from David's perspective, God has not acted yet to deliver him causes even more pain, more stress, more sleepless nights. And friends, I'm guessing there are people here in this building right now or people that are watching online right now who can completely relate to David here. You get it. You know what sleepless nights are like, whether they're caused by pain or maybe just a mind that cannot stop rehashing the troubling things in life. I mean, David's cry is your cry, but in those moments, David's prayer should also be your prayer. David's hope should be your hope. In addition to his tears, in verse 7, he says that his eye wastes away because of his grief. It is said that the eyes are the window of the soul, right? The Israelites in the Old Testament believed something similar. They believed the eye represented a person's general condition, right? So when David says his eye is wasting away in grief, he is speaking ultimately of his whole self, his whole body, right? The grief of this situation has brought a weakness, a wasting away of his life. The weakness is because of his foes, his enemies, as he notes at the end of verse 7. Now, I want to stop here because this is important. This is the very first indication that we get in this psalm that there is more going on in David's personal life than pain and anguish. There's an earthly outside cause to this. David has enemies. And we're not sure the role of these enemies. Is David physically sick because of God's discipline, and his enemies are taking advantage of that, right? Slandering him, accusing him, opposing him in his weakened state, making everything worse? Or are the enemies the ones God is actually using to bring the suffering on David? Either one's possible. If I had to, you know, choose, I'd probably choose the second option. But in their opposition, in their lies, their rebellion, are they the cause of David's pain? Are they the cause of David's stress? The cause of David's worry? You know, it's clear that David's enemies are present, they are active, and on some level his grief, his weakness, his anguish is being caused by them. They're not making things better. Let's just say that. And the mention of David's enemies introduces us to the last section of this psalm, because we hear David's plea, we've listened to his pain, we've seen, you know, the agony of this guy, and now in sharp contrast we see the poise that David has, knowing that God has heard his prayer and will answer him. What's poise? Go to dictionary.com. Poise is a dignified, self-confident manner of bearing, a steadiness, a stability. I'm reminded of a story I once read about George Clemenceau. George Clemenceau was the prime minister of France in the waning days of World War I, right? But in his younger days, Clemenceau was rather famous for fighting many, many duels with various rivals. And so on one occasion, he surprised his second, who was kind of his assistant in the duel, right, by asking the attendant at the Paris railroad station for a one-way ticket to the duel. And the second says, "Well, isn't that a little pessimistic?" asked the second. "Oh, not at all," Clemenceau replied. "I always use my opponent's return ticket for the trip back." Friends, that's poise, all right? Kind of this self-confident manner, you know? Now, David has poise in these verses, but his poise is not self-confidence. It is not confidence in himself. It is confidence in God. You see, the contrast between verses 1 to 7 and verses 8 to 10 is really stark. I hope you noticed it when I read it this morning earlier. David shifts from pleading with God and expressing his pain and being confident in God, to being confident in God and warning his enemies to scram before God deals with them. There's like a complete 180 shift. He's moaning and he's in his bed and his tears and he's crying out in pain and his eye is wasting away and all of this stuff. Then all of a sudden, it's like 180. And it's like, "You better get out of here because God's going to deal with you. Because I know God's answered my prayer." Right? The shift is because somewhere, somehow, David has been assured that God has heard his prayer and is going to act in some way. We don't know how that happened. Was it an inner assurance he received? We don't know. Was it an answered prayer? We don't know. Was it a word from a prophet? We don't know. All right? But David begins verse 8 with this, some new confidence here that his prayers have been heard and his prayers have been accepted by the sovereign God of the universe. And so his enemies, those thorns in his side, perhaps the main reason for his pain, his anguish, they are warned now all of a sudden, "You better get out of here." They're workers of evil, people who do evil habitually, and this is more than David just refusing to have any association with evil people. He warns them that your doom is coming, all right? They ought to run for their lives because God has heard the sound of my weeping. God has heard my pleas for grace. God has heard my pleas for deliverance. God has heard my pleas for healing. God has accepted his prayer on the basis of God's steadfast love for David. And as a result, what the enemies have caused in David will be returned to them. David's very clear. Verse 10 notes that all my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. Remember verses 2, verses 3, David's bones were troubled, his soul was troubled, great fear had crept into his being, while his enemies are going to experience the same kind of fear at God's hand, David says. They will now be greatly troubled. They will experience shame and disgrace for what they have done to David, and they shall turn back or turn away from David and in a moment be put to shame and disgrace. The moment when God turns back to David to rescue him, to deliver him, to receive him, David's enemies will turn away from David and be disgraced. So God's going to deliver David. God's going to publicly shame those who stood against David. Even though those enemies were used by God to discipline David, they acted by their own will and in their own wickedness, they tried to destroy God's servant. And as a result, they would face the consequences. Is this something similar to what we find in say, like Acts 2.23 here, where Peter notes that Jesus was delivered up according to the plan of God. So this was the plan of God for Jesus to die, but was also crucified and killed by lawless men. God is big enough. God is wise enough. God is to use ungodly people for his purposes. But he still holds those ungodly people accountable for their evil actions. So David's enemies may have been used by God to discipline David, but they also acted evilly in God's sight and would face the consequences of their sin. That's what David's saying here. And so this psalm of lament, this cry of pain from David's mouth, ends on a completely different note from where it began. God has heard David's pleas. God will answer his prayer. He can face his enemies with confidence, knowing that God is offering him a gracious deliverance. God is about to act on his behalf. And so in the midst of life's dark valleys, our gracious God is who we need the most. All of us face those dark valleys in our lives. Sometimes those painful situations are God's discipline because of our sin. Sometimes they are work of enemies, people who slander us or oppose us at every turn. Other times the pain is because of illness or broken relationships or financial worries and struggles. You know, there are times where we completely understand David's lament. Times when we know personally that our world is not right around us. Times when we call out to God for help, for deliverance, for grace, for love. Times when we express our pain to him and all we can do is ask, how long? Right? How long, Lord? How long till this is over? How long till you answer? How long till you hear me? How long? And those are legitimate times in our life. Every human being goes through those times. And it's okay to express our pain. It's okay to express our anguish. It's okay to express our confusion to God. David does. Why couldn't we, right? It's okay to ask him, how long, Lord? It's okay to tell him how much we are suffering. God is big enough to hear it, but when we approach him, we want to make sure we approach him on the basis of grace, on the foundation of his steadfast love displayed in Christ Jesus for us. You see, in Psalm 6, David's life is melting down, right? That's what it appears like to him. He is keenly aware of his sin. Where does he go with his distress? In the storms of his life, David doesn't look to his circumstances and allow them to rule his life, right? David doesn't look into his personal resources and trust them to get him out. I got all the education I need. I got all the wealth I need. I've got all the inner fortitude I need to get myself out of that. That's not what David does. He looks up to God, the God of grace, the God of steadfast love. And so in our dark valleys, in this fallen world, in those times when we know deep down that things are not right as God intended them to be, we have and we need, above all else, God. And as Christians, we know that we have the Lord with us moment by moment in those dark valleys. We know that because he sent his son to his own dark valley, right? To bear the world's sorrows on the cross. Isaiah 53, a prediction about Jesus, right, reminds us Jesus was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, a man acquainted with grief. Does that sound like David? Jesus went through the same thing. Jesus walked through what David walked through. Jesus walked through what we walk through. He experienced pain. He faced rejection. He bore slander. He knew anguish. And why did he do that? Why did he become a man of sorrows? He did it so that God could withhold his anger and wrath from us, despite of the fact that we deserve all of God's anger and wrath. He bore that anger and wrath on the cross for us, in our place, so that we would not have to bear it. And so as Romans 8:1 reminds us, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It doesn't exist in our lives anymore because Jesus has taken it. He died for it on the cross. And because God has done this, we can be confident that when we are troubled, when we are anxious, when we face pain, even when we are being disciplined by the Lord in some way for his holy purposes, we can always bring our complaints, we can always bring our afflictions to him in Jesus' name. We know that God will hear. We know he will accept our pleas because he accepted both the pleas and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so, friends, draw near to God in your struggles. Draw near to God in those dark valleys of life. The temptation is to sink into those circumstances, right? The temptation is to find some kind of inner resources to use to get through those circumstances. That the temptation is to get bitter and angry about the people who have caused that circumstance, right? We can't do any of that. We need to draw near to God in those struggles. He is what you need in those moments, first and foremost. Now, the Bible doesn't promise instant healing. The Bible doesn't promise a sudden removal of the problem. But the Bible does promise that God, through Jesus, will hear our heart-filled prayers, will accept those prayers in Jesus' name, and for Jesus' sake will work all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Elizabeth Prentice, the wife of a Presbyterian minister, spent most of her adult life as an invalid, seldom knowing a day without constant pain throughout her body. And yet she is described by her friends as a bright, cheery woman with a keen sense of humor. She was always strong in faith and encouraging to others until tragedy struck the Prentice family beyond what even she could bear. The loss of two of her children brought great sorrow to Elizabeth's life. For weeks, no one could console her. In her diary, she wrote of empty hands, a worn-out, exhausted body, and unutterable longings to flee from a world that has caused so many sharp experiences. During this period of grief, though, Elizabeth cried out to God, asking God to minister to her broken spirit. And it was at this time that Elizabeth's story became a living testimony. See, for over 100 years, the body of Christ has been encouraged as they sing the words penned by Elizabeth Prentice in her deepest sorrow, the hymn, More Love to Thee. And so as Daniel and Catherine come up this morning, we're going to sing that hymn together as we close. We're going to sing three verses of it. We're going to sing it as our closing song. It's 363 in your hymnals if you want to follow on there. We're going to have the words on the PowerPoint as well. And as soon as we sing, we're going to close in prayer and we will be dismissed. So why don't you stand this morning as we get ready to sing our final song this morning.